With that, we will jump into Psalm chapter 2. And while you were turning there, I had something happen this week that I don't know if it's ever happened before, to me at least, and I found it to be alarming. I was remembering that some years back in this month, in June, I had had a particular conversation with somebody, and I was trying to do the math to figure out how many years it had been. 5, 10, 15. When I got to 20, I got alarmed because I don't feel like I'm old enough to be remembering conversations from 20 plus years ago. Already, some nodding their heads. You feel my pain. I figured it out that it was exactly 21 years ago to the month that I had a conversation with a young man named Sean. He was a college student, and I'm nearly positive that Sean is not the name that his mother gave him because the conversation took place in Xining, China. While I was there as a student, studying abroad, but mostly there with Campus Crusade for Christ to bring the gospel to university students, particularly English majors, because that's who I could talk to, during the course of that summer. And the situation was a little bit weird because government surveillance was high. And so while I could have gospel conversations with people, I would need to have them in particular ways where there could be some sense of plausible deniability. And this is how I found myself sitting with Sean discussing the subtle differences between the English words wish and hope. Wish and hope, because that's what English majors could talk about, definitions. And what we talked about is how wish is the expression of a desire. Any desire, whether it was possible or not. I'll give you an example. I wish I had Pastor Lewis's hair. Desperately. It is not possible, but it does not stop me from wishing it were so. But hope is a little bit different. Hope requires some amount of reasonability that the thing you are hoping for could be possible. Wishing doesn't matter. Hope, if you have hope, however small, there has to be some reason for you to reasonably believe that it could be possible, even if it is remote. And of course, we in the Christian faith, we have something better than a modicum of hope. We have a sure hope because we serve a risen Savior. And so His coming, His deliverance of us all, is a hope that we stand on with total certainty. And so I was sitting with Sean and I said, well, you know, we've talked about the definitional differences between these words. What do you wish and what do you hope? And Sean looked at me and he said, well, I wish I will get a good job when I graduate. And then he said, I hope. Silence. 5 seconds, 10 seconds, 30 seconds, a minute. He finally looks back at me and says, what do you wish? What do you hope? In that moment, I had been dating a young lady that I was pretty wild about, and so I said, well, Sean, I wish that the girl that I'm currently dating would marry me. And spoiler, guys, she did. She's right there. But then I said, my hope is different than that. Because my hope is that however my life goes, at the end of it, I will be with my God forever, who loved me and came for me and died for me and raised and is coming back for me. That is my hope, and it is certain. And Sean was again silenced for 5, 10, 15, 20 seconds. And then he looked at me and he said, "You have hope." Hope is essential to Psalm chapter 2. Because the second psalm, is a royal psalm, which teaches God's people to put their hope in the coming of God's promised king. That the promises that God made to David, that one in his line would reign forever, and that God would be a father to him, and he would be a son to God. That God's people should hope that God's promised king would come, and that that would be their salvation. In fact, Psalm 2 forms half of the introduction to the entirety of the Psalter. The first half is Psalm 1, the second half is Psalm 2, and together, if I could summarize them, Psalm 1 teaches for God's people to delight in God's word. And Psalm 2 teaches that God's people should hope in God's king. But not everyone would have us to do this. Certainly not the Chinese Communist Party, who during the time in which Sean and I were there had filtered search engine results so that even honest inquiries about the nature of our God and the salvation that he provides would not be available to anyone who might be seeking them. It led to some really weird interactions where Chinese English majors would take me down hallways into dark corners and then ask me, "What's Christmas?" Because they had seen Home Alone. It's kind of like the gospel according to Kevin McAllister. But it's not just rebellious regimes that would prevent us from putting our hope in God's king. It's our own allegiances, our own heart that so often wants to throw off his sovereign rule over our lives and declare ourselves king. This brings us to our sermon summary this morning. It's right here. By his kingship, Christ reveals the depths of our rebellion and secures the heights of our hope. That it's Christ's kingship as the promised king of God that reveals the very depths of the rebellions of our heart and secures the very heights of our hope. And we're going to take a look at it, as you may have guessed, in two parts. First part, we will examine how Christ's kingship does indeed illustrate just the depths of our own rebellion. And then we're going to turn and see how that same kingship secures the very hopes that we would hold most dear. We will need God's help, so please pray with me. Lord God, we recognize that you are king over us. We ask that you would give us grace today to see the way in which we rebel against that kingship. And also see how your kingship secures for us our greatest hopes. Give us grace. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to read the first three verses together as we see how Christ's kingship reveals the depths of our rebellion. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Right away, the width and the depth of the rebellion of the people of the earth against God is on full display. It goes wide and it goes deep. Let's take a look at the width first. Notice that it is the nations who are raging and the peoples who are plotting in vain. This is entire countries and cultures who have built themselves, wresting themselves from the rule of their Creator. And this is not just an Old Testament issue. It's not just a Psalms 2 issue, but it is a present day issue that the cultures and the countries of our present hour still wrest themselves from the hand of our God. Just a couple of present tense examples. We already talked about China, whose official position is that there is no God, and that they ensure that any internet searches would substantiate that claim. But what about the largest population on the earth? I've spent some time in India. Here's what I can tell you. Their pastors are regularly being arrested if they are finding people with Hindu names in their congregations. That they're allowed to preach to Davids and Sams and Steves, but if there's a Krishna there, then that is an offense. And what about even closer to home, here in the Tri-Cities? It's estimated that 5 out of 6 of the people living here in our very area are not attending any Christian worship with us this morning. 5 out of 6 who have thrown off the rule of their Creator, that they do not on any regular basis attend and worship the Lord. It's not just the width of the rebellion, though. It's also the depth, and it goes deep. Watch as we walk through this. The nations are raging against God. That is an emotional reaction. It's an outburst that perhaps is a tempers running hot, throwing off of God's authority. But it infects, this rebellion infects more than just the emotions. It also infects the mind. In verse 1 there, it says, the peoples plot in vain. That word plot in the Hebrew is actually used in the first psalm with a very different meaning. In Psalm chapter 1, verse 2, it talks about his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. That word meditate is the same word as plot here, just in a very different context. When instead of, as Psalm 1 would suggest, filling their minds with God's word in deliberate devotion, these peoples are filling their mind with rebellion and cultivating a deliberate resistance. The rebellion is infecting the emotions, the mind, and even the will. Look at verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Can you imagine looking and recognizing that there is a God and an anointed king who has been set apart to rule and saying, that's who I want to take on. I'm drawing my battle line right here. That the rebellion of these people, of these kings, makes them long to set their wills and to take their stand against the very God of the universe. And lastly, if you look at verse 3, look what they say. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Now, we all know that out of the overflow of the mouth, what speaks? The heart. This past Monday, as we were doing our time of prayer, for our prayer and fasting that we were doing this summer, we prayed against the hardness of heart for ourselves and for our sister, and with good reason, because the hardness of heart, a hard heart, produces madness. There is nothing that could describe what is taking place here other than madness, as a hard heart refuses to honor God and instead decides to take him on leading their people to do the very same. It's not the first time we've encountered something like this. We saw it with Pharaoh in the book of Exodus, when he too, having seen God's power and might and having a deliverer put before him, would again and again say, "No, I will not let your people leave. I will not honor you." Continuing to take his stand against the eternal God of the universe. And that is who this rebellion is taking place against. The object of it is the Lord and his anointed. The very existence of God's king evokes this rebellion in these people. And this is the heart of it. That they see God's rule over their lives as bondage and oppression. This should not be surprising to us. We have seen this happen over and over again throughout Scripture's pages. In the garden, Eve is convinced by the serpent and Adam with her that God is withholding something of his goodness from them, and they seek to throw off his shackles. In Babel, the people there assemble and decide that they are going to build a tower reaching all the way to heaven because they have decided that they should rule and reign over all that they see and that no one should stand against them. In Acts 4, as the people are gathering and praying, they recognize that this same kind of meeting of the rulers coming together and counseling together against the Lord and his anointed had just taken place in Jerusalem as Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the Jews formed an unholy alliance. Why? To throw off the oppressive yoke of the Lord and his anointed, believing that they would be happier without him. And it's not just something that happens in the pages of Scripture. It's something that happens in our own hearts. This brings us to a moment of reflection. Do we sometimes also see our God's kingship over our lives as oppressive as opposed to a joy? Do we sometimes see his requirements as not good gifts and blessings that will lead us in a life that flourishes under his care, but as unnecessary restrictions to our freedom and our liberty? Let's try this one, and it's very convenient because I'm going to ask it while I'm preaching, which kind of puts you in a weird position. When we gather in a space like this, are we eager to leave? Or are we eager to hear from the one who loves us and who orders our lives by his grace? One last just moment of reflection to consider. What areas exist in our lives that we are unwilling or at least hesitant to entrust to him because we are fearful of what he will do with them? God's word teaches us that God's rule over us is not oppressive, but rather loving and gracious, as he cares for us, even as he orders our life, and that his kingship forms our hope. We're going to see that very thing as we read the next 6 verses, and I'll read it for all of us. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.' I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. I've had my daughter ask me with passages like this, Daddy, why is God being so mean? Which is an unusual and uncomfortable question to be asked, frankly. But she would point out that God is laughing at them and that he is speaking to them in his wrath, and it's easy to see these actions and interpret them as somehow less than loving. But God always does the perfect thing in the perfect way. And when we see God doing something that doesn't make sense to us right away, the problem is always with our eyes and not with his behavior. And so we have to examine closely, what is it that God is doing here? And the answer is that he is paradoxically giving hope even to those who rebel against him. Let me show you how. As God is laughing at the kings of the world and is holding them in mockery and is speaking to them in his wrath and terrifying them in his fury, he is showing them that unequivocally there is no hope if you stand against a holy God. That he is not someone that can be taken on and battled and fought, but instead he is unassailable. And that their rebellion against him is futile and indeed comes with real consequences. And notice what he does and doesn't do. What he does do is speak to them in his wrath. What he doesn't do is pour out his wrath upon them. What he does do is make them aware that his king will execute judgment. But what he doesn't do is appoint the hour for that judgment to take place. Yesterday, in our men's breakfast, Pastor Joe taught on kindness, and he defined it as generosity to the undeserving. This is the very thing that God is doing. What the kings and the people in this moment deserve is death. And what God is giving them in this very moment is a reality check and a warning. It reminds me of one of my very favorite hymns. It says, 'Tis grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. By the time we get to the end of this psalm, some of these kings are called, and they're all called. But we trust that some will embrace this rule because of this warning. And in this way, God prompts the grief that will cause them to call out for salvation. It's the very thing, the very best thing that they could possibly hope for in their state of rebellion. But he doesn't just, in these verses, give hope to those who are rebelling against him. He gives hope to us all. I'm going to show three ways. And they all are dependent upon the kingship of Jesus Christ. So first, because Christ is king, evil will in no way prove victorious. Do you see the futility of what the kings of the world will do? Their efforts are laughed at. This is what it reminds me of. Just earlier this week, my sons, beautiful as they are, decided that they were going to set a tripwire for me. And that at the end of this tripwire, there would be some sort of like, I don't know, like circle projectiles that would like balls, soft, that would be shot at me. And that this was their big plan. They spent a lot of time on it. They were up there. I could, you know, kind of notice them doing their thing. And eventually I heard through chuckles and snickers, "Daddy, come here." The trap was laid. And you will not believe it, but when I went up there, far from invisible, there was a little string and a little contraption, and I turned to look and to talk at them, and after a while of waiting and hoping and realizing this wasn't going to happen, my eldest, who was sitting just here, pulled the string and had the balls just shoot at me anyway, because it's the best that he could do. The futility of evil to conquer against our God is noteworthy. And there is real evil that is happening right now in our world. Currently, there are believers living in Afghanistan under Taliban rule who need to be comforted by the idea that evil will not prevail. Or believers also in North Korea who fear for their lives, who cannot gather with other believers to worship. And they too must be comforted to know that because Jesus is King, evil will ultimately not prevail. In fact, Pastor Joe preached last week from Psalm 13, and over again in this text, the psalmist cries out, David cries out, "How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord?" And his confidence that the answer is not indefinitely, forever, is because God will install his king and evil will not prevail. Second hope that we have because Jesus is reigning is that because Christ is king, justice will be rightly dispensed. I realize where we live. We live in a relatively comfortable part of the suburbs of Chicago, and sometimes the abject evil of our world can feel a little bit far away. But in just the last week, there have been desperate cries for justice in our world. Just the last week in Burkina Faso, there was a mass killing of a village as a militia continues to wage war against the government there. And this has been going on for years as men, women, children, whole families are slaughtered for no reason. In Afghanistan, just this last week, there was a rare protest against the government's policy for educating girls. As a result, 20 women and children were beaten and 2 were killed by the military. And it's not just the things that are far away and that are big and obvious and ugly. There are cries for justice in our own hearts as we are unfairly disparaged by friends or neighbors or loved ones. As we have to deal with bosses that shift blame and ignore the truth for the sake of their own career or standing. There is injustice everywhere, but it will not remain because of Christ's kingship, because he has been installed as king. Eventually, appropriate justice will be dispensed. And for those of us who are in Christ, as we consider even our own evil, we celebrated the fact that the Lord Jesus took on himself the right justice for our own sin and has given us his own perfect righteousness. Last one. Because Christ is king, not only will evil not prevail, and not only will justice rightly be dispensed, but no one will be excluded from his rule or reign because of geography. Look at verse 8. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. No one will be left out. No one who calls upon the name of the Lord will fail to be saved because they were born in the wrong country. No one will be denied justice simply because they do not fit into his jurisdiction. Our God reigns over all, which means there is hope for all, because he is a good and gracious king who dispenses justice but also gives mercy. Christ's kingship brings a salvation that ends evil permanently everywhere. Justice is dispensed permanently everywhere and offers peace permanently everywhere. This brings us, even in the text, to a moment of reflection. The next three verses raise questions in light of the future hope of Christ's kingship that we must consider. So I will read them to us. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Just a couple of questions. Will we allow the words of Psalm 2 to prompt us to wisdom? And we will allow it to cause us to put to death the rebellion that is in our own hearts. Will we rejoice? Because even though we are rebels, he has seen fit to redeem us by his grace. And one last one. Like Joseph's brothers, who were reconciled to Joseph with a kiss when he was found in power over them, will we too embrace the reign of the one whom we sinned against and who loved us anyway? It's exactly what Sean did. After I explained the truth of the gospel to him, he asked me this question: what's the catch? And I told him, the catch is this: King Jesus requires total surrender, but that he is good and loving and kind in his reign. He dispenses justice, and he also gives mercy. And that the life he offers is better because he gives himself to us. After we finished talking, Sean and I had about a mile and a half walk from where we were, out of the way of prying ears, back to his dormitory where he stayed. And he thanked me every single step of that walk back and praised God, thanking him that he would care enough about a young Chinese boy without any real family to send someone to tell him about the eternal family and the eternal king who cared for him. Pray with me. Lord God, your kingship is for our good. Yet sometimes we rebel against you. God, we pray that you would give us grace this morning to see that your kingship is indeed the foundation of our hope, the only hope that we have in life and in death is that we belong to you and that we will be with you forever. God, help us to draw near to you and use us to help others do the same. For your name's sake, amen.